This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
All right, this will be the fourth message of a series that I began 4 weeks ago. And I began this current series, if you remember, by pointing out to you that I've been the victim of more than my share of false accusations. And as I also pointed out, it comes with the territory. And for that reason and others, you know, I don't get all that bent out of shape about it, because the way I figure it, if at any given time everything's going or coming your way, you're probably in the wrong lane. You know, even Christ himself said in Luke 6, chapter verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." He said, "Whoa, you know, beware if everybody's speaking well of you." For in the same way, he said, their fathers used to treat the false prophets. But at the same time, as you all know as well, there have also been plenty that I have been accused of, to which I must plead guilty. This will be guilty as accused, and again, this will be part four. In the previous messages, I've pled guilty to being a sinner, in need of a scapegoat, of being brainwashed, cultic, a fool, and not living in this real world. Guilty, again, as accused. Moreover, on more than one occasion, I have also been accused of being a legalist. Oh, you legalist. Or what some would say, narrow-minded or even close-minded. And again, guilty, as accused. Although at first, when maybe first accused of that, like some of the other accusations, I maybe wanted to back away and say, no, not me. Well, I've come to realize, guilty, as accused. Now, by legalist, often the accuser uses that term to imply or accuse the same person of being a modern-day Pharisee. But I want you to think about that. Legalist and Pharisee, people tend to think are the same thing. But think about it. The Pharisees were not legalist. They were exceptionist. They made exceptions for both others and for themselves. They held others to a higher standard than Yahweh's law required, and they held themselves to a lower standard than what was required. In fact, let's read about that. Matthew chapter 23, if you would, please. Matthew 23, because I think it's important that we differentiate between the Pharisees and what I'm identifying in this message as the legalist. Matthew chapter 23, beginning with verse 1. Matthew 23, if you remember, is that chapter of scathing rebukes by Yeshua upon the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 23, verse 1. "Then spake Yeshua to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Jump down to verse 13. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." And then lastly, verse 23, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and of anise and cumin, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have to done and not to leave the other undone. And so it's clear from those passages and certainly others that the Pharisees held others, they were exceptionists in that they held others to a stricter level, higher standard than the law itself often required, and themselves to a lower standard. In contrast, the new covenant legalist, as I'm using it in this passage, is someone who neither wants to fall short or desires to go beyond Yahweh's laws and other aspects of His word as well. Nevertheless, such a person is often accused of lacking mercy and even love for others because of their strict standards as it comes to God's word and His laws. When in fact, more often than not, it's the legalist who love the most, who love Yahweh the most, who love their fellow man the most. Don't forget, Yeshua declared in Matthew chapter 22 and verses 37 through 40 that He said that Yeshua said, it says that Yeshua said unto them, thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And then He said, the second greatest is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then verse 40 in particular, He said, on these two commandments, the great two commandments, He said, hang all of mercy and love and all that's good and rosy, right? Well, He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, as Paul likewise wrote in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The two greatest commandments never overshadowed or did away with the law. The law was fulfilled in those two great commandments. The man who under the new covenant desires to keep the law, under the new covenant is the emphasis, does so because he loves Yahweh and loves his fellow man. And therefore, it's the person who isn't interested in adhering to and helping others to adhere to the law, the word, and the word of Yahweh, who doesn't really love Yahweh and love his fellow man. And yet it's the legalist, as I'm using the term, that's so often accused of not having mercy and love in his life. Let me provide you with an example. In addition to my adherence to and preaching on the laws of Yahweh, I've probably been accused more often of being a legalist, of being narrow-minded in relation to baptism probably than anything else. But think about it. Knowing that Yeshua declared that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16, and that the Apostle Peter declared, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he wrote, and that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, the previous, of course, was Acts 2:38, but in 1 Peter 3:21, that he wrote in like figure, whereunto even baptism does also now save you through or by the resurrection of Christ. He ends the verse by saying, and knowing that the Apostle Paul was told to himself to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name, and later himself wrote that for you are all children of God through faith in the Christ Yeshua, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:26-27, and of course the previous one was Acts 22:16. In other words, knowing that baptism, immersion, as it should have been translated, for the remission of our sins is required for salvation in Yeshua. If I didn't uncompromisingly, adamantly, even dogmatically demand a strict legalist narrow interpretation to what's stated in those passages and others like them, would I love others less? Or would I love them more if I didn't take such a strict standard? Let me put it to you another way. If I knew that you had not fulfilled what's required in those passages, but I don't want to take the chance of offending you, of making you mad at me by telling you the truth, the plain truth of the matter is I would love myself more than I love you. Because I'd be more concerned about yours and my relationship than yours and Yahweh's relationship. So who loves less? The one who says, man, we've got a hold to the strict standard. Or the man says, I don't care because I don't want to offend you. And therefore, it's not the legalist, but the liberal who is less concerned and loves less. It's not the narrow-minded, but the broad-minded, who's unconcerned, unloving toward both you and Yahweh. He doesn't care what Yahweh has to say. He doesn't care enough about you and your relationship with Yahweh to hold you to the strict standard. Now, nobody wants to be accused of being narrow-minded, right? You know, that's a nasty kind of accusation. So nobody wants to be accused of being narrow-minded. Excuse me, I do. And I think you do too, at least I hope you do. How many times have we read it? How many times have we heard somebody read it to us? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. And hopefully you should probably already know what those verses state without even going to them, but let's go to them. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14. Listen closely to the language. Verse 13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many thereby which go in thereat. Verse 14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, did you catch the words broad and narrow and the implications or their connotations found therein? I wonder if the accusation of being narrow-minded, oh, you're just narrow-minded, didn't also originate, like some of the words in the past, didn't also originate with non-Christians ridiculing Christians because of this very passage. Narrow road indeed. You're just simply narrow-minded. How often? I mean, probably more than anyone else are those who hold to what the Bible teaches and says, that's what I'm going to stand on, and I'm going to walk in, and I'm going to take my stand on. How many times? Probably more than anywhere else. It's those people who are branded as narrow-minded. I suspect that, like some of the others, that it was this accusation probably originates because of people taking a stand on this very passages and others like it. Yeah, you're absolutely right. I am narrow-minded. Because when you or I are accused of being narrow-minded, we're simply being accused of following Yahweh wherever He leads, no matter what anyone else thinks. You know, Yahweh doesn't want us looking to either the right or the left, but straight down that narrow, narrow road that He's paved for us. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27, for example, says, let thine eyes look right on or straight ahead of you, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. And then verse 27, He says, turn not to the right nor to the left. You keep your eyes on that mark. It takes us back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, where it says, having so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us fix our eyes. It ends up by saying, let us fix our eyes on Yahshua. He's down. He isn't. You don't have to look for Him anywhere off to the right, anywhere off to the left. It's not a crooked path. We just have to keep our eyes straight ahead on Him. The narrow road that we're required to walk, that the Bible requires that we walk, is principally a spiritual road. We understand that. And keep this in mind. The battle that we're principally involved in is a battle for the minds. The road is a narrow road. The battle is for the minds of our people. And therefore, indeed, Yahweh expects us to be narrow-minded. But not so narrow-minded that we become closed-minded. That is to Yahweh and or His Spirit. But He does expect us to be closed-minded to everything else. Romans 16 and verse 19, for example, it says, I would have you to be wise, you might say open-minded, unto that which is good, and simple, or you might say closed-minded, concerning evil, concerning anything contrary to Yahweh and His word and His laws. In Ephesians 5:12, we're even told the following. It says, for it is a shame to even speak of the things that they do in private. God wants us to have narrow vision and to be closed-minded, open-eyed to everything He has to offer, but closed-minded when it comes to what the world has to offer. Not even to speak of those things, except to preach against them, that are done in private or secret. Narrow-minded, yea, even closed-minded to everything that's non-biblical. Now, let me provide you with another example. You know, some people think that I'm a legalist. I've been accused of this, and possibly even a bit crazy. And I've already agreed to that, too, I guess, when I said that I agree to being a fool for Christ. But some people think I'm a legalist. Think I'm a bit crazy for promoting stoning for capital punishment in lieu of more humane forms of capital punishment available today. And they would say, after all, you know, when they're dead, they're just as dead no matter how you put them to death. And some people think, well, that makes sense. So who cares how you do it, as long as you get it done. And of course, they're right. And they would have been just as dead in the Old Testament as well. Keep that in mind. And yet Yahweh specified stoning, not hanging. That would have been quicker, a little more humane. Not running them through with a sword through their heart. That would have been real humane, real quick. Not beheading them, kind of gruesome, but you might say still more humane. Or any other humane or quick form of capital punishment available in that day. They'd have been just as dead. And yet He still specifically specified stoning. And because He knows best, and whether we understand His reasons for what He tells us to do or not, we are to do as He says, period. We're to be legalists. And those who would identify me as crazy, by the way, for promoting stoning because that's what He mandated, don't let it escape your notice that you are also labeling Yahweh as being crazy for as well. I'm simply adhering to what He mandated. If I'm crazy, then He's crazy too. Yahweh crazy? I don't think so. Let me prove it to you in this regard. We're not talking about capital punishment, but since that's the example I'm using, let me prove to you that He wasn't crazy at all. He knew what He was doing. Capital punishment was not just for eliminating, killing the capital criminal. If that's what it was, all that it was for, then I don't think He'd ever use stoning. He would have figured out some other way to do it. He'd have provided a more humane way to do it. I'm confident of that. But capital punishment is not just for eliminating the capital criminal. It was also to be a deterrent to further criminal behavior. Time and again it comes up. Do this, stone them, so that the rest of the congregation of Israel will fear and do it no longer. And so it would seem that Yahweh chose one of the cruelest, one of the most inhumane forms of capital punishment possible. The one that would most likely be the greatest deterrent to others following in the condemned criminal's footsteps. They had to come to those stonings. The people did. You think that didn't put, you know, the rest of the young people saw an incorrigible son that would not respond to the discipline of his parents, put to death? You think they're stoned? You think that didn't leave an impression upon their lives? And the whole purpose of it was not only to kill the criminal, but to But to make sure that the criminal activity stopped and ceased with that one so that more wouldn't have to be put to death. Stoning required public executions rather than private affairs as it's done today. You couldn't do it in a back little room somewhere. You did it out in the open. Furthermore, stoning allowed the victims or the victims' next of kin to participate in the stoning, the execution. And I'll guarantee you there were many who wanted to be involved. It was help to relieve what they had gone through. And stoning was also, and maybe most important, maybe this is the most important reason for it. Stoning was also one of the checks against someone being falsely accused. Because not only does stoning allow for the victim or the victim's next of kin to be involved in the execution, the witnesses who testify against someone in a capital crime case were required, not allowed, but were required to participate in the stoning, making it more likely that someone, knowing that they not only would testify, but they actually had to pick up some of the first stones and cast it at the man to put him to death, that it made it more likely that they would be certain of their accusations, to be so certain that they'd be willing to take up a stone and kill him themselves. Does Yahweh do anything, or command anything without good reason? Or we could say that doesn't make good sense. Now, it may not make good sense to us, but it makes good sense. Stoning, I'll guarantee you, that stoning, those who would call me a legalist for wanting to hold to that standard, or think that I'm crazy, you know, I'm sure they thought, well, he's just as dead, so what do you care? But and it doesn't make good sense to those who don't know the Word of God or know His laws. And yet it's good sense. Makes lots of good sense. God held him to that. He could have done it by any other means man could have came up that seems a whole lot more humane, and he said, no, you stone him. God doesn't do anything unless there's good reasons for doing it. And consequently, I'm close-minded when it comes to any other form of capital punishment as the biblical means of capital punishment. Now, I'm still for putting to death criminals if it's done as it should be done, if it's done with witnesses and it's done in a biblical fashion, done in a timely fashion. I'm still for them being put to death. But when we return to the biblical standard, then I'm for. I'm close-minded because it's the only biblical form of capital punishment. Yeah, I'm a legalist in this area, as well as in anything else, in any other area that the Bible addresses. A legalist, narrow-minded, even closed-minded, you bet, guilty as accused. Because either Yahweh knows best on all matters, or He doesn't. Does He know best on all matters? I mean, the rest of the world may not agree to that, but we can agree to that. And if He does, why would you or I want to open our minds to anything else, to any other options, other than what He provides to us, which we've all agreed is best? Let me ask you this. Is Yahweh narrow-minded? Is He a legalist? You better believe He is. He's probably He is the legalist of all legalists. Are there many paths to Him or just one? Are there many names by which we can be saved, or just one? Well, you know the answer to that. For anyone who doesn't, they just need to go read John 14:6 and Acts 4:12. Yahweh is Himself a legalist. He's not broad-minded, but narrow-minded. In fact, He's closed-minded, isn't He? Is He open-minded about other options other than His? I don't see it. I don't think so. He didn't open it up to anything else other than His way. There is only one way to Him, and it's not the broad way, it's the narrow way. It's certainly not Broadway. I wonder if it's not called Broadway for a reason. But it's not the narrow way. Excuse me, it's not the broad way, it's the narrow way. Ask Nadab and Abihu, who were killed for simply offering. They offered fire as he commanded, but they for simply offering strange fire, God had them put to death. Burn them up alive. Ask Uzzah, who was put to death for reaching out and touching the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from tipping over. You think God wasn't narrow-minded? Even close-minded? David later expanded upon the reason for Uzzah's death. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 15, if you will. First Chronicles chapter 15, and I want to read verses 11 through 13. Verse 11, it says, "And David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priest, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, and Eliel, and Abinadab, and said unto them," excuse me, "you are the chiefs of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of Yahweh, God of Israel, unto the place that I have prepared for it." And then in verse 13 in particular, he says, "For because you did it not at the first," speaking at the time when they put the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart, and when Uzzah reached out and touched it and was put to death for it. He says, "For because you did not it at the first, Yahweh our God made a breach upon us, that we sought him not after," or "because we sought him not after the due order," is how the King James puts it. The Amplified, verse 13 in the Amplified says, "because we did not seek him as he ordained." The NIV says, "in the prescribed way." The New American Standard says, "we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Or simply put, they didn't seek him as he ordered it. They put the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart, and when it came on unlevel ground and it began to tip, the result was that Uzzah himself therefore had to breach the covenant by touching the Ark of the Covenant, which God had commanded that no man was to ever touch, except for the priests. You know, it would appear that Yahweh is narrow-minded. He's close-minded about that which he has ordered. How close are we to flipping that? Go ahead and do it now. God is narrow-minded. You know, and there's a lot of people who have read those accounts and simply, because they're broad-minded, simply cannot understand it and have rejected God in the process. But our God is narrow-minded. And therefore, can anyone, with that in mind, with those examples in mind, let's bring it forward in time now. Can anyone provide me a good reason why this shouldn't be applied, for example, to New Covenant baptism? Now, people think I'm awfully narrow-minded when it comes to this, but I mean, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah. And is there any good reason why we shouldn't then apply that same principle that it happened unto them because they didn't do it as he ordered it to be done? That we shouldn't apply it to New Covenant baptism? Why should we think that Yahweh is going to accept from us a non-scriptural, strange, you could say, baptism, whether it be sprinkling or pouring, which of course aren't baptisms at all, according to the Greek word and what it means, or whether it be immersion, for unscriptural or strange reasons, not found in the Bible, any more, why should we think he's going to accept that any more than he accepted the strange fire from Nadab and Abihu? In Acts 19, he wouldn't even accept the scriptural Old Covenant baptism of the 12 who had been immersed in John's baptism. He wouldn't even accept those. And yet it was those baptisms had been scriptural. So why should we conclude that he's going to accept the baptism of someone who was baptized as an outward sign of inward grace, or for any other non-scriptural reason? And yes, that's an unscriptural reason for anyone to have been immersed, as I once was, as an outward sign of the inward grace. There's no Bible verse that says you're to be baptized for that reason. And they do so rejecting the reasons why he said to be baptized. Listen to me. Our God, we need to understand this. As much as Uzzah and as much as Nadab and Abihu needed to understand it in their day, we need to understand it in the New Covenant day. He hasn't changed. Our God is a jealous God. Isn't that? Aren't we told that? Exodus, for example, 34 and verse 14, it says, "For Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And by my count, we're told that 7 times in the Old Testament, that our God is indeed jealous. And as such, he is narrow-minded, a legalist, when it comes to himself, his ways, and his laws, and other commandments, such as Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. And if he's a legalist, and I don't think anybody will ever deny that, friend or foe, if he's a legalist, then I've got a sneaking suspicion that he expects us to be legalists as well. But listen to me. Listen to me. Not because we have to, but because we want to. Because we love him. I mean, there's a difference in being a legalist when you think you have to, thinking that you've got to do it to be justified, and there is no justification for us in that. It's different when done in that fashion than when we do it because we want to, because we love him. Amen. Again, guilty as accused. Because a legalist, at least as I, again, am employing the term, being narrow-minded, even closed-minded, is simply doing things by Yahweh's standards. Or we could say by God's standards, by God's standards. That is, by God, or by Gott, in other languages. German, I believe. Was German? No, German. Was German by Gott? By Gott, and I think French as well is close to that. Spelled B-I-G-O-T. Pronounced in English, bigot. You know, I have also been accused of being a bigot. Guilty, as accused. And somebody is saying, well, why in the world would you want to admit to such a thing? I mean, that has such negative connotations. Why in the world would you ever admit to that? Listen, we need to stop, or we need to begin, let's put it this way, we need to begin looking at things the way Yahweh sees them and the way he wants us to look at them, not how man has programmed us to look at things, to think inside their box. Kind of reminds me of the 3 guys that were killed and all together in an accident, and they've gone up to heaven, and they're there all asked, if while in your casket and people are around you, what would you like people to say about you? And the first man says, well, I'd like them to say that I was a fine doctor and I really helped mankind in that fashion. And the second man said, well, I'd like them all to say that I was a great husband and a good teacher and that I had a great influence upon those that I had taught. And the third man, it was the third man's time to reply, and he comes back and he says, well, I'd like them all to say, look, he's moving. The point being that, you know, this guy thought outside the box. I think I'd like him to say the same thing if I was in the casket. We need to learn to think outside the box that so often they've created for us. Now, I'm not recommending, I'm not even suggesting that you go around telling everybody I'm a bigot and I'm proud of it. Because the average person hasn't been taught to think outside the box. In fact, they don't even know that there's been a box created for them to think within. However, if because of a biblical stand that you've taken, you're accused of being a bigot, don't miss the opportunity. What a grand opportunity. Don't miss the opportunity to educate your accusers. Inform them. They don't know. Inform them what the definition of bigot is. Here is Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition. In Spanish, bigot is a whisker. Not a whiskier, but a whisker. And I'm not sure what a whisker is. I don't think it's the things on that I shaved off my face this morning that Derek still has on his. But it says in Spanish, bigot, it is a whisker. And then it says, hombre de bigot, a man of spirit. I like that. Tenor bigotes, to be, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right in the Spanish, probably not, but it says to be firm and undaunted. I read that definition, kind of reminded me of one of the seven pillars of godly wisdom given to us in James chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. I kind of like that. You can call me an hombre de bigote if you want. I won't mind it at all. A man of spirit. Continuing with that the definitions itself, it says, number one, a person who is, listen to this, who is obstinately and unreasonably wedded to a particular religious creed, opinion, practice, or ritual. The word is sometimes used in an enlarged sense for a person who is illiberally attached to any opinion or system or belief. I plead guilty. You know, I am obstinately wedded. Interesting use of words. Isn't that what we are, those of us who have come to Christ under the new covenant? Wedded to Him again. I am obstinately wedded to Yahweh and His creed, His word, and His laws. I plead guilty to that. I don't have any problem pleading guilty to that. I'm a hombre de bigote. And proud of it. This is one instance where one instance where the word has hardly changed meaning over the years whatsoever. A lot of times between 1828 and today's dictionaries we have today, there's been an evolution, usually a downward evolution in the meaning or the definitions of the word. In this case, there's hardly. In fact, it's almost word for word in both my 2000 Webster's Dictionary as what I just read to you from the 1828 dictionary. When identified, therefore, as a bigot, because of a biblical stand in which you've taken, you might want to also share with them the word's origin. Very interesting. Or in a book entitled Origins, a short etymological dictionary of modern English, we find the following. It says, bigot was an insult addressed by Frenchmen to Normans. And we'll come back to that here in another definition given in another book. It says, bigot was an insult addressed by Frenchmen to Normans. The word then went underground for 3 centuries. That's interesting. Seems to me in the first century there were a lot of Christians who went underground too for what they were being accused of. And then it says bigot probably represents, and it's got, I'm not sure what this is, it says O-E-M-E, and it's in capital letters. But then it says by God. Bigot, by God. In the 1877 edition of Webster's Dictionary, it says this, quote, this is the name originally given to the Normans in France. Rollo, the first Duke of Normandy, was obliged to kiss the foot of King Charles in return for the province of Neustria. And later it says, when told by his companions what he must do, he said, nay say, by God. Not so, by God. He wasn't going to go kiss King Charles' toe. And the king and the court mockingly called him by God. Because he wanted to do it God's way, he became known as a by God. Or a bigot. I liked old Rollo's attitude. Not so. By God, I'm not kissing your foot. There's only one foot I'll ever kiss. The 1898 dictionary of phrase and fable says the word bigot comes from the Anglo-Saxon word began. Now, not the English word began, but the Anglo-Saxon word began, which means to worship. So bigot, they're saying bigot comes from, you can see why it would. This man worshipped God, not King Charles. And so the word bigot came from the word in Anglo-Saxon, which meant to worship God in particular. So here we go again. Another word employed with negative connotations for Christians by non-Christians. Guilty as accused. Amen. And in fact, like the apostles of old, rather than getting all upset over these accusations, rejoice that you have been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. Now, again, I'm not saying you should go around and, without explanation, admit to all these things, but if you're called them, it's no shame. not if you're called some of these things, because of your relationship with God and the stand you take for Christ. Yea, indeed, I'm a bigot. I'm a fool. I've been accused of being a sinner, in need of a scapegoat, brainwashed, cultic, a fool, of not living in this world, real world, of being a legalist, and even a bigot. Guilty of all, as accused. Lord willing, in the next and final message, or it may take two, as the more I thought about it, I don't know if I can get through both of the next two in one message or not. But Lord willing, in one of the next, in the next message or in the next two messages, I'll also confess to being a separatist and even being hateful as well. So stay tuned. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful to you, Lord, that we have been called, not just called to serve you and to reap the benefits thereof, but that we have been called to even suffer shame for your name. Father, these names, these things that they would call us, Father, are meaningless. Father, when we really look at what persecution really can be and has been in the past. And so let us hold our head strong, our head high. Let us hold our faith strong. Let us be all that we should be, Father, in these times. And let us make the most of the opportunity. Let us admit to what we're guilty of and make the most of it by helping to teach others what these terms really refer to, at least when they're taken in relation to a stand made with you and in Christ. We glorify you now and praise you. Bless this message wherever it would be heard. Use it to, Father, strengthen your people and help them to take the righteous stands that they should and not to back off those stands once they've been taken. We glorify you now and we praise you again for having been called to serve you and for having been called to even suffer shame for thy name. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.